Gentleman that you see on the board behind me, James Stone. Oh, I just clicked it off. It was going to change anyway. We've lost another one of our American treasures. James Stone, Medal of Honor recipient, died on Friday, November the 9th. He was 89 years old and was actually born in Pine Bluff, Arkansas. I don't know if you guys had ever heard of him. I think he may have lived in Texas and then came back to Arkansas. I'm not real sure about all of that, but from Pine Bluff. I do know, I didn't get the chance to ever meet Jim Stone. I know that he was at one point real good friends with Scooter Burke, who was from Arkansas, and used to talk. They were both in the same war and both received the Medal of Honor for their actions in the Korean War. James Stone was a first lieutenant in the U.S. Army, Company E, 8th Cavalry Regiment, 1st Cavalry Division. And his citation says that he distinguished himself by conspicuous gallantry and indomitable courage above and beyond the call of duty in action against the enemy. When his platoon, by the way, the place and date is near Sokage, Korea, on 21 and 22 November of 1951. It says, when his platoon, holding a vital outpost position, was attacked by overwhelming Chinese forces, Lieutenant Stone stood erect and, exposed to the terrific enemy fire, calmly directed his men in the defense. A defensive flamethrower failing to function, he personally moved to its location, further exposing himself, and personally repaired the weapon. Throughout a second attack, Lieutenant Stone, though painfully wounded, personally carried the only remaining light machine gun from place to place in the position in order to bring fire upon the Chinese advancing from two directions. Throughout, he continued to encourage and direct his depleted platoon in its hopeless defense. Although again wounded, he continued the fight with his carbine until exposing himself as an example, still exposing himself to the enemy as an example to his men. When this final overwhelming assault swept over the platoon's position, his voice could still be heard faintly urging his men to carry on until he lost consciousness. Only because of this officer's driving spirit and heroic action was the platoon emboldened to make its brave but hopeless last-ditch stand. And for this particular action, there's a lot more involved in that. He was awarded the Medal of Honor. With Jim Stone's passing, there are now only 80 living Medal of Honor recipients in the United States. So that's just a bit of an update on what's going on there. All right. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. And verses 1 through 7, we're certainly grateful for the service that Jim Stone performed, and I know that our sympathies are with his family, and it's always a hard thing to see these men dying, and there's going to be probably quite a few of them pretty soon, because there's still several that are from World War II. The ones that are now in their 80s and 90s are getting to be quite a few. And so we just will let you know as those things transpire. Are there any other announcements or anything that we need to make known tonight before we get ourselves underway? No, I'm glad you mentioned that. There will be no Bible class next Wednesday, the Wednesday before Thanksgiving. We traditionally take that off to give you an opportunity to travel or to bake cookies and turkeys and whatever else you're preparing to do to have family and friends over for Thanksgiving. So no Bible class, no weekday classes next week. We've also, the board and I have arrived at a tentative date for having another Sonship gathering. And I'll make you aware of it now, and we'll probably talk about it more with a fuller group and everything, but we thought we would make it as an announcement just to see that things kind of set well with you as well, if you want to make plans and see ahead of time. But right now we've got a tentative date of April the 12th, 13th, and 14th, that particular weekend of April. And we want to have a second Sonship gathering, and I think it's going to be very exciting, and hopefully we'll be able to have a lot of the people who attended last time come back, and some new faces, especially from up Minnesota way, and maybe even some from Oklahoma. So we're kind of looking forward to that. So just put that down and think about that date and see if you've made plans or anything out that far. But we want to be good hosts. We did, I think, an excellent job last time, but that's not to say that we can certainly raise the stakes even for this next gathering. And I think I'll leave that for tonight, just let it set there, and we'll talk about maybe some more of the details at a later time when we've got more people here and that kind of thing. But that's what we're thinking, and what we'd like to solidify. And I think by end of the month, what I want to do is be able to have it solid that that's the date, and then we can put it up on the website and folks can start making plans accordingly. It gives them several months to be able to do that. And no, Easter actually is in March this year. Yeah, I don't know that it would matter much to me if it was. Easter is about my least favorite holiday. All right. Anything else that anybody knows about? We're very glad to have Helen back, safe and sound. Yeah. Did you hear me say hi to you? Okay. Oh, good. Okay. All right. Well, following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy to be able to set aside the cares, concerns, problems, and difficulties of your day, to collect your thoughts and begin to focus them upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful once again to be able to assemble together as one body in Christ, as members one of another. We thank you for receiving the instruction of wisdom and these first two components of justice as we continue to further our education and edification as your sons and daughters in adoption. We thank you for your word and that we can trust every word of it, never question the excellency and the excellent choice of the words that you have on the pages of this Bible that we hold in our hands. We thank you for that and for its effectual power to produce in us your very thinking, that we might conduct ourselves and labor with you in all your business here as we are trained on this earth. We thank you for this opportunity to once again continue on our education here in Romans 13 and pray for your wisdom in all the matters that we deal with from it, and for its effectual working to take place and do the job that it's designed to do within us, and so that we might be continue to be conformed to the image of your dear Son, for it's in Jesus Christ's name that we do pray. Amen. Let's just read this passage once again, familiarize ourselves with it this evening. Well, a lot of things may have gone through your mind today, so let's make sure this goes through it at least one time. It says in verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Well, we've been working for the last several Bible classes of getting the godly thinking now that is contained here in verses 1 and 2. And we've made some inroads along that way, but we've still got a long way to go to actually accomplish everything that we need to have accomplished in these two verses. And so, after I think everybody noticed that when I don't do things like I always do them, I run afoul of the clock and forget what time it is, and we went over, and then we went under, and a lot of things like that. So Sunday was a little bit, I don't know what, but tonight what I want to do is kind of, you know, looking back and seeing what we did get accomplished, we should come to the point where when we look at verses 1 and 2, and especially there in verse 1, we've got that first core seminal issue down and should have an understanding and appreciation of the fact that we're being told that almost through an exhortation that we are to let our soul be subject unto the higher powers. And everything in verses 1 through 7 is going to produce that. When it's all said and done, we're going to go back and say, that's what we can do, and that's what we can do joyfully, gladly, and enthusiastically as sons, no matter what our government situation is. It doesn't matter. And we can do that based upon the godly thinking that we have. But that is going to be up to this point. Of all the components that we've dealt with in wisdom and justice, this is going to be one of the more difficult ones, and the one that's going to probably take the most amount of time, simply because of how we were raised as Americans and how many preconceptions that we have and some of the difficulties that we have, that I had in getting over some of the humps that I had to get over in my own thinking, and really being able to have the kind of desire and enthusiasm to let my soul be subject unto the higher powers, and for no other reason than the very things that my Father teaches me, so that my thinking and His match exactly when it comes to those things. And I'll tell you right now, we're not there yet, but we've made a good start. So when it comes to the issue of that first core seminal issue, for there is no power but of God, and we've come to understand and appreciate that original power that God created when He created all His creation to begin with. He created governmental or authoritative ruling power, and no sin was involved, no evil, no wrongdoing, but He desired, and His determination was that on all His creation He was going to place a set of controls. And that's what that power originally was. And that you now should have an appreciation for that, going back before sin, to see what that power was, at least in its basic, most fundamental core issue. And that power or control was what God designed to be the methodology by which He would carry out His business. Now, are there any questions? And that's what I ended on Sunday, and I thought I'd start tonight, and if there's not, that's fine. I'm not only prepared to go on, but I need to go on. But are there any burning questions just on that? Not on something in the future, or, well, I don't get how this does that, but just that. Any questions about that first reason why you are to let your soul be subject unto the higher powers? That issue of, for there is no power but of God. Good enough? Sets well? That much is understood. All right? So you understand and appreciate the original power, what it was designed for. God set these controls, and they're still there. Even though He's fractured that power, Those controls were and still are in the form of this, and it's not at all wrong to call it that. In fact, it's very right to call it that, this divine institution called government. And you understand and appreciate that the fundamental reason for that, even before sin was brought in, as I just said, was that that's the methodology God's going to carry out, and that has to have made some impact and become significant to you, hopefully by the things that we went over with Adam, the second Sabbath after the first, and all those kinds of things. And therefore, all the powers now, as we begin to move to this next component, or this next part, the powers that be are ordained of God, that you really see that those are, Helen will be able to see some of the charts we've been using, that those powers, whether it's the United States government, whether it's Lebanon's government, we call our, the seat of our power of our government, that we call it Congress. What do they call it? They do, the Congress? Israel's, they do? Israel's is the Knesset, or is that? Knesset. And England's is Parliament. Russia's is the Kremlin. So, and that I could have easily put any of those up there, even though I'm not sure I've got a picture of Lebanon's Capitol building. It changed? The building changes around? Okay. A son, though, sees again. He can burn his eyes right through the actual government and those who sit in it, and sees that those powers are an extension of the original power that God brought into existence in the first place. And that little exercise of exercising the senses of the eyes of your understanding is the first, it may not be the actual first, but it's one of many, many, many times that you're going to have to do that as a son and daughter. And the curriculum will address those when you get to them. Well, that should take us then to this second clause of the godly thinking of verse 1. The powers that be are ordained of God. And we're going to begin dealing, I've kind of got this in a better kind of just plain old chart without any animation to it. But what we've really been dealing with is all the way back here, and now we're going to start extending that out, because there is a number of steps that have to take place for you to have the fullness of the effectual working of the godly thinking. I'm going to address that in a little bit. But first of all, what we need to focus upon and get an understanding and appreciation for is, like I think I ended or said something about this on Sunday, one of the fascinating things about the genius of God in doing this the way he did, and we're going to have to realize this line, you know, we do cross a line, and I'm not saying that this is where sin began. We know sin began down here, but this was something very critical where God first judged it in that kind of a way. And we've got to now cross a line in our thinking to realize that we're going to be thinking about the power as it's been fractured. And one of the first things you've got to do is to recognize that in the genius of God, he created this power, the control on his creation when no sin was involved. But that doesn't necessarily mean that he cannot control aspects of it the way he wants to. Not that anything would get so-called out of control, but he can bring it into fashion and into control in the way he wants to. And the genius is that once sin did enter into the world, he didn't have to scrap that power and say, well, I've got to come up with a new kind of power or some other thing that now I'm going to have to do because things are just getting wacky and they're getting crazy and they're getting out of hand and I don't know what I'm going to do. No, that same power is going to be utilized by fracturing it. And I choose that word very carefully. He didn't break the power. When the power is fractured, it's not broken. It's just not broken in the sense that it's broken down like you would throw a model on the floor and it breaks to pieces. It's not fractured like that. And that's why my little cartoon chart really doesn't do it justice. But we need to get an understanding, appreciation for the fact that, first of all, the original power has been fractured into powers plural that be, and the issue that the powers that be are ordained of God. And that's a critical issue that is going to have to be quickly linked to what he's going to say there in verse 2. Where whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And there's a problem that a lot of people have when they read that oftentimes they think that the word ordain, that he ordained, the powers that be are ordained of God, and then that's just the verbalized form of ordinance. But that's not the case. And we'll talk more about that. Those aren't two entirely different things, but they are different enough that that's not just simply God coming along and repeating himself or taking a noun form and verbalizing it. When God ordained the powers, that was one thing, and then he took those powers that he ordained and made it so that an ordinance was going to now be brought into existence by them. And it's really that we're going to focus in on, where we can come along and say every single government on the face of the earth has that and does that. And it doesn't matter who's in the office, they all have this in common. So we're going to have to, first of all, and God takes us perfectly step by step through it, get the issue down of him fracturing the power, the issue of the powers that be are ordained of God, and that issue of what it means when God ordained them. Well, as we've noted before, when it comes to getting the core, seminal, first thought response type thinking that God our Heavenly Father has, that his Son has, the Lord Jesus Christ, he had it when he was here on this earth in his program with Israel. He even has it at this very moment as he's dealing with us as the head of the body of Christ today in this dispensation of grace, that their first thought response is in regard to the powers that be, how they see government on this earth. And believe me, what I'm about to teach you, what we're about to go through the next several Bible classes, there isn't anybody in Congress that I know of that even knows about any of this. So this is far beyond anything they ever learned in college or learned in the back rooms of Congress. Most of them have no idea what power there is that lies behind what they're doing. Well, there's a particular place that we've often talked about in God's Word where you can go to get this, as I talk about this core seminal issue, which is where God deals with the powers that be for the very first time. And we've talked about where that is, and we can come back to it this evening. But it's that place in God's Word, especially in Genesis chapters 8 through 11, and then even more especially Genesis chapter 8, verse 15 through chapter 9 and verse 17. So if you would, let's come back to that passage, because there's some things there that we've read over that we need to take a little bit better note of. That'll give us all that we need to know when it comes to understanding and appreciating the powers that be. Not that you don't understand the powers that be and what they are, but what does he mean when he adds the additional information, the powers that be are ordained of God? And what is the significance of God ordaining them? Well, this is the same passage we looked at when we saw how God came along at the time in which the flood of Noah took place. Actually, the flood of God. Noah was just simply alive when it hit. And he was very significant, and his sons, his three sons and their wives, Noah's wife, eight souls survived that judgment that was brought upon the old world order, the world of the ungodly. And we were back here when we noted that God altered man's sense of justice. But it's very important that we see some things that he both did and some things he didn't do that will help us to understand and appreciate what's going on here in Romans. But now we want to look at this same passage and kind of pick out some matters in connection with God taking that original power singular and fracturing it into the powers plural. Let's come down and just read a little bit of this. Begin here, pick it up in Genesis 8 and verse 15. It says, "And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." And let's catch the first verse of chapter 9. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Now, just as an interesting side note, anytime that you're challenged on this, some genius always wants to come along and say, well, they couldn't possibly get all the animals on the ark. Well, point out to them the fact that when God had Noah put all these animals on the ark, they were after their kind. All he needed was a male and female dog. He didn't need every species of dog. You know, somebody will say, well, how did he get all the poodles on there? And how did he get all the beagles on there? And how did he get all the, you know, Afghans on there? On and on and on and on. Well, they're after their kind. So that reduces them down quite a bit. But what I'm really after here is note something that is commonly said about this passage, and I've taught it myself badly. Notice there verse 1 of chapter 9. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Now, it's commonly pointed out here that that passage has a very similar ring to it as one sitting back in Genesis 1. In fact, Genesis 1:28 is that passage when God actually spoke to Adam and he told Adam that he was to be fruitful, multiply, replenish it, and have dominion over it. And it's commonly pointed out that this passage is very similar to that one, except it leaves out the issue of Noah and his sons having dominion over all the earth and the creatures that are in it. And the assumption is, and my assumption was, that since Adam lost the monarchy of the earth and that the monarchy of the earth now rests in the hands of the adversary, that when God judges the earth and starts kind of over again with Noah and his family, that God simply doesn't say anything to Noah about having dominion, as if that's one of the issues contained in God's judgment. That one of the things that was involved in God judging the earth in the flood was that man no longer is going to have dominion over the earth because the monarchy of the earth is now in the hands of the adversary. Now, my understanding is that's not why that's omitted there. That's not the reason why the issue of having dominion is not spoken about with Noah and his sons. Rather, it all has to do with the dominion, ruling, governing power that God gave to Adam is now going to be different with Noah and his sons than it was with Adam. It's going to be fractured, and it's not going to be, so to speak, in the hands of a single person. And I say, so to speak. It has to do with the fracturing of that power into powers. And the dominion isn't going to rest now so much in the hands of a single monarch over all the earth. In fact, even when Jesus Christ is on this earth and the kingdom is on this earth, in a sense, you've still got nations and governments on this earth. Now, there is a sense, a marvelous sense, in which this fracturing of the powers kind of goes back to being singular in enough time. But certainly for a time, Jesus Christ is on this earth, his kingdom is on this earth, and we've seen that the nations are going to have to go to Israel during that time, and they're going to have to go and worship, and they're going to have to go up there at the second Sabbath after the first, and they're going to have to recognize the Feast of Tabernacles in Israel's program. So what I'm after is that my understanding now of this omission that's made here of having dominion is really due to what God did with the power. He fractured it. And it's not going to be possessed, at least let's say it this way, it's not going to be possessed in one man's hands as it was with Adam. That isn't going to be. Now, in the new world order, which God created after the flood by fracturing the power and doing several things. The more I study this, the more things I add to my list of the things that he did. And they're very significant. They don't seem like it when you just read them over, but they are. Take one, for instance. The climate of the world changes after the flood. You say, well, that matters a lot. Think about it for a minute. Do you realize that simply night and day has a major, major influence upon war? It does. And it wasn't until just recently that in our history we could actually conduct warfare at night with any kind of success. There's a few instances where it took place, but by and large, in the Civil War, as late as the Civil War, and even after that, you really only fought during the daytime. Climate has a lot to do with it too. If you look at the world right now, as it exists now, there's huge, huge parts of this world that are uninhabitable. It matters where you live on this earth now. And climate has something to do with that. Weather has something to do with that. In fact, that's such a big issue that actually gets brought up by Solomon as one of the magnificent things God did here, pointing back to this, that had a great effect upon how that new world order was going to be carried out. Well, my understanding is that now the new world in the new world order, the power is going to be fractured into these powers, and the dominion issue is now going to rest in various and sundry governments. That's where it's going to rest on this earth. Hence, God establishes, he immediately goes right on in chapter 9 to establish human government, human governments, or what he's doing in verse 2 and especially down through verse 7. He is immediately establishing the powers that be. And that's what you read there. And that's what's commonly caught and dealt with when people go over and deal with this. Pick it up there at verse 2. It says, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon the beasts of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you." Even as the great, by the way, here's where those lions that had the great big teeth, all the animals with the great big teeth, and any scientist, he just goes, big teeth, he eats meat. No, it just means he's got big teeth. Big teeth doesn't mean anything. That same lion with the great big teeth, if this chart was as big to scale as our timeline chart, the kingdom would be over in graphic. But if you can imagine all the way out there, guess what the lions are going to eat in the kingdom? Straw. They're going to eat straw, like an ox. They're going to go back to eating plants again. You can pretty much bet that anything that was going on here in the first couple chapters of Genesis is going to be going on in the kingdom, and for the same reason. Anyway, you have the fear and dread there coming up, and the issue of the animals. Every moving thing, verse 3, once again, every living thing will be meat for you. Now they're going to use those incisors. Even the green herbs have I given you, all things but flesh, with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require it. At the hand of every beast will I require it. Again, the beasts are now going to start killing one another. And the beasts are also going to start being a threat to killing men. And that, God says, I'm going to require their blood for that. If a cougar comes, takes one of your children and kills it, I'm going to require that you put that cougar down. You kill it. Surely your blood of your lives will I require it. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso, verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. It's often said and pointed to that that's capital punishment, and it is. For in the image of God made he man, and you, notice how he comes back to this again like he did back up in verse 1, and you be fruitful and multiply, no dominion issue, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Now, when God brings in this new world order, and as you read on out and see how he describes the aspects of his business getting going once again in chapters on it, here in chapter 9 and through chapter 10 and then into chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel and all of that kind of thing, you see him doing business and conducting his business in those chapters with the world at large. And based upon some judgments that he's just brought in here, in that made for some, really compared to the old world, it made some radical changes. Judgments that were done for the preservation of the human race to not as rapidly devolve and not have wickedness and evil as rapidly evolve, and for making it so that the human race doesn't get in itself into the exact same kind of boat of sheer stupidity in connection with the adversary and his plan of evil that they did back here in the old world, God also made some changes in connection with the adversary's capabilities, which was not something unfair. What I'm driving at is, by fracturing the power into powers, that has an effect upon the adversary himself and what he can do. And it's not unfair. It's not something that he could throw a red flag and cry and moan and say, oh, that's not according to the rules of engagement, so to speak, or anything along those lines. But God could certainly and fairly do it. And so he actually made some changes that had touched upon the adversary's own capacities. But when God sets up the new world order, which includes this issue of, as I call, fracturing the power into powers that be, being ordained of God, what I'm after is, and this is going to seem like a letdown, but I almost don't want you to write it down because we're not done with it yet, but it's just the first thing I'm going to say about it. When God fractures the power into the powers, that is still done. And those powers that be, being ordained of God, are still there for the purpose of allowing him to succeed and be successful with his business. That's what you see in chapters 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11. Even though you have this this almost revolt that takes place, and you have the Tower of Babel incident, you have the Nimrod incident, all of those types of things taking place, but God is still marching on. He's marching on to what he set forth back there in Genesis 3:15. He's marching on to the cross of Jesus Christ. He's marching on to finally establishing that second Sabbath after the first and having his residence here on this earth and getting back to doing with his creation what he wanted to do with it to begin with, to get that big, huge parenthesis now out of the way. And I don't mean out of the way as if it's a bothersome thing. I just mean by that that you see he's getting back to what he wanted to do. But what I'm after here is, and it's important that you take it this way and that it generates this way, that you come along and you see, power, now they're fractured into powers. Well, this was done so that God could be, it was a methodology for God to do his business. Now sin has entered the world. The policy of and plan of evil now has been implemented in this world. God has had to judge the old world, the world of the ungodly, and he started a new world order with Noah and his family. And God makes adjustments so that what took place here in that quickness of time is not going to take place again. And now you say, well, okay, by fracturing the power into powers, it doesn't change that original core issue. It's still there. Now that's important because I doubt that most Christians last Tuesday, a week ago, on election day, were viewing their government that way when they went to vote. And it matters. God is still, with the powers fractured and being ordained of him, the purpose of those powers, those individual governments now on this earth, has something to do and connected directly with allowing God to continue to succeed with his business. That's what our government does. It's what the Kremlin does. It's what Lebanon's government does. France's government. Does France even have a government? I guess they do. That's what Parliament does. That's what they all do. They are allowing God, without even knowing it, without having one inkling of it, most of them, but because they do this thing that we haven't put a name to yet, we're going to use God's term for it, because they do this thing and they all do it, that thing is integral to allowing God to succeed with his business on this earth. So whether it's the short-term aspect of his business, of what he wanted to get accomplished, let's say, from the time of the flood until he raised up Abraham, or whether we're talking about a long-term aspect of his business, being able to continue to march on with what was promised in Genesis 3:15, so that Christ would come and would be the sin bearer of the world and all of these kinds of things, or whether it's looking all the way out to the future time, past the time of the kingdom when God's residence comes down upon the earth, to the time in which he's going to now operate in the dispensation of the fullness of times. And what Paul will talk about there, age without end. Age after age after age after age. All of that. In that time, by the way, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, you're talking about a time where the entire satanic plan of evil, both on this earth and in the heavenly places, will have been completely dismantled, and it's going to be done this way. God's going to dismantle it, then he's going to demolish it, and then he's going to destroy it, and where it's no longer an issue. All of God's business that he's going to do short term or long, by fracturing the power into powers, it allows for him to continue to succeed with his business, even to be totally successful with it in the long run. And that's the first thing we're going to notice here in the next core seminal issue. And again, this is, I don't mean for it to be a letdown and you say, well, it's kind of like the first one. Well, it's supposed to be. But we're not finished with this yet. So this is, I'm putting this on the board, but this is not going to be the final issue in this second core seminal issue. But to give you something to begin with, and it needs to begin here, that just because God fractured the power, it doesn't mean that the methodology by which God's going to accomplish his business has changed. No. It's really a genius thing. By fracturing the power into powers, it allows for God to continue to succeed with his business, even to be totally successful with it in the long run. Now, this, you need to get that, and then that's not going to be the end product of this, because we're going to have to say this with more detail given to it than that. But when you see here what God is having take place right after the flood here in Genesis 8 and 9, thinking back to our passage in Romans 13 and verse 1 and 2, when God gives us that issue that we are to subject our soul unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. And then on through verse 2, really Romans 13, 1 and 2 is designed to produce the very same fundamental first thought type of godly thinking in us as sons regarding higher powers that we're to, and we're told to be subject unto. The truth is, I know as well as anybody in this room, we all have, we've got every opportunity to look at the higher powers, at our government, exactly as the people of the world do. And sadly, that's most of the way the Christian world looks at it. And then tonight, hopefully in the next session, I'm going to address an issue that is another way that sadly they look at it, that comes right out of Romans 13. But we have every opportunity to look at our government and whine about it and complain about it and murmur about it, grumble and moan. But the issue is, we're to look at them, all of those powers, as to where they came from, most fundamentally of all, in connection with the existence of the original power in the first place. And what that's all about and what it's for. So you've got to move step by step from the power itself, and then see the powers plural, but when you look at the power and the powers, the basic fundamental feature is the same in each one. They are controls that allow God to succeed with his business even in the long run, no matter that sin has now come into the picture. Granted, since sin has come into the picture, we can talk about the powers that be a little differently than we did the power itself. But the fundamental thing about the powers and the power is the same. But since sin is an issue, we can talk about control a little bit differently. And simply just walking into room and controlling the heat, the humidity, the lights, the atmosphere, the music, and things like that. Now we've got actual things that can go out of control. But God didn't have to create all a new power for it. The same power he had handles it perfectly. Fracturing it, not a problem. It doesn't weaken the power. It simply puts it in a multiplicity of forms. That's the difference between, and the danger in using a word like fractured, and certainly broken, break it, is that you think it's weakened. It's not weakened. And it has the same ability and capability to be able to do what it was doing when it was its singular form. But now it's got to be fractured because sin has entered, and how it's going to be utilized to deal with that issue. So we're to look at it just that way, and to realize that in the process of time, when sin did enter this world, and God did fracture that power and ordained it, the plan of evil now has gotten implemented in this world. God saw fit to fracture and ordain the same original power and the same original purpose behind that power But as I said, in a multiplicity form within nations now, all over the face of this earth. And the most fundamental thing for a member of the church, the body of Christ, to think, when he thinks about that in connection with it, and in the face of being confronted with all the things that that government does, and you're kind of slapped in the face with that on a daily basis, when you're confronted with all that government does, good and bad and indifferent, what an intelligent son, a member of the church, the body of Christ, is to think is that when you pull that newspaper open and your government's done this and it's done that and it's done this other thing, it's almost like the eyes of your understanding just burn a hole right through that newspaper. And the eyes of your understanding is to always be penetrating through it all right back to that original core seminal issue that the Lord Jesus Christ and that His Father, God the Father, think of first and foremost, and that is that God created the power in the first place to accomplish His business. Fracturing it has that same capacity. And by the way, the reason I'm hammering away on this is because being a member of the church, the body of Christ, that's what our head thinks. And the body is supposed to think the way the head thinks, to put it that way. The head expects the members of his body to think that very thing first and foremost, and therefore to be subject unto those higher powers, and for that reason. Those powers are the powers I fragmented in order to be able to continue to succeed with my business. And any member of the body of Christ needs to understand it for that reason to begin with. Now, my point in going all over all this, and we're about out of time for the first session, repetitive as this is for most of you, is that by the effectual working of that initial godly thinking, let's come back to at least being able to look at those two verses. In fact, where did I have those two? When you look at those two verses, by the effectual working of that initial godly thinking in those two verses, that produces the fundamental and genuine godly value and esteem. What is value and esteem? Love. For the power, singular, and its present form of being powers that be. That's what this thing's driving at. By the effectual working of that godly thinking, it produces a genuine godly value and esteem for the power and the powers that be that are ordained of God. And what I'm really after in all of this is that by the effectual working of the godly thinking of Romans 13 verses 1 and 2, and by the effectual production of the fundamental, genuine, godly value and esteem for the power and its present powers, just as all of the godly thinking aspects of all the various components of wisdom, then justice, then judgment, then equity, and so forth, the byproduct of godly thinking, the byproduct of it, of the effectual working of every piece and every aspect, wisdom, justice, all, the byproduct of that godly thinking is for the curriculum of our sonship education. And what I mean by that is the actual words, those words that you read there on the page of God's Word, by the actual words of God Himself on the pages of His Word, is to produce a godly desire and an enthusiasm for the upcoming conduct and behavior that you see there in verse, there in Romans 3, 4, and 5. That produces the godly desire for the conduct and behavior, and it produces the desire for the godly labor as well. It's just as important. And I'm going to tell you something that you maybe need to know, and maybe not. In other words, I could hold this back and not tell you about it, but I think you ought to know this. One of the things that I look for in you is that very issue, a desire that you want to do that. I measure this assembly by that desire. Going all the way back to wisdom, we have babies showing up. Is there a desire for somebody to say, hey, that's a practical need? I want to rule in that area with diligence. And any other aspect of godly wisdom and justice that we've gone through. But that's what I, as a pastor, as a bishop, as the surrogate father, that's what I'm looking for. Has it produced a genuine godly desire for the conduct and behavior? It's not pretense, it's not pretended, and it's not forced. The truth is, folks, I cannot do that. There is no possible way that I can do that I can produce that desire. And this is going to be a big one. The desire to subject yourself to the powers that be. I can't produce that in you. A pastor, a bishop of a local assembly, a Bible teacher, a preacher cannot do that. A clever outline, a creative, imaginative, ingenious sermon. Oh, what genius! A well-turned phrase, an ingenious putting together of words, which that wasn't right there, by a well-trained speaker cannot do that. A theological degree cannot do that. The truth is only I'm going to use this word because it's right to use it here, a supernatural work of you being led by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, the curriculum for your sonship education, can do that by those words. And for you to have a godly desire to let your soul be subject unto the higher powers gladly, enthusiastically, without murmur, without complaint, without gripe, with real sonship intelligence, can only be accomplished by the effectual working of that godly thinking in those two verses. Well, we're out of time for the first session, and that's good because we're right where I want to be. So we're going to take a little break and come back, and we're going to begin delving more into this issue of the powers that be being ordained of God. And then we're going to quickly connect that with, if you resist that power, you're resisting the ordinance of God. So we'll take our break right here, and we'll come back and continue on right after that. So let's take about 7 or 8 minutes. Yeah.